to go ahead and begin today from Philippians chapter 4, verse 6. Philippians 4, verse 6. This is one of our two key texts for this series on anxiety that, by the way, you asked me to do. This was not necessarily on my list of to-dos until you put it there, which I'm happy to do that. And so Philippians chapter 4, verse 6 says this: "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." So, pretty simply stated, Paul says, be anxious for nothing. And if it were that straightforward, we really wouldn't have to talk about it anymore, would we? We would just have to apply those four words: be anxious for nothing. How many of you know that even God's word can say things in a concise way and shorter than you're able to apply it? Like, once it's said, that isn't the end of it, because if be anxious for nothing solved it, we wouldn't even have the issues that we've been discussing. And so I want you to understand this, that everyone in this room has and will, maybe is, experiencing anxiety on some level. You just will. And so really, this series applies to all of us, whether now or in the future. And it not only benefits those who are experiencing anxiety, but it also is meant to add value. This series is meant to add value to people who've been frustrated by the subject. Maybe you've even thought that people are hiding behind anxiety, using it as a crutch. And I believe this understanding will make us as a church a much more empathetic, impactful people when we understand it. Let me give you some more reasons why this is a little bit of a tricky subject. Number one for this week, I won't go over what we did last week, but new this week. There's a misunderstanding of anxiety as it relates to its medical condition. There's a lack of understanding, especially in the church world, that anxiety can be a clinical thing that is diagnosed and requires a professional medical person's attention. Instead, what the church often does, and I've been guilty of this as well, we view anxiety purely as a spiritual or a moral issue, and that's it. And I want to reverse that a little bit during this series. The second reason is tricky is because Christians, a particular brand of us, I'll go ahead and name the brand of us that I think does this. I think the charismatic Pentecostal bent, like me, we have a tendency to over-spiritualize mental health and its complexities. In some cases, there's a tendency to attribute all life challenges, including anxiety, to only spiritual causes like sin or demonic activity. And I want to reverse that. I want to prioritize different things as we look at it. There's also a lack of equipped leadership. There's a lot of church leaders who they're not equipped for it. They weren't trained in it. And they won't study it and search it out and figure out how to add value to serve the church that they're leading. And so let me just tell you, like, I've gone to great lengths, I'm not telling a sad story, but I'm just telling you how much I love you, that I want to be equipped in this. And so I've done workshops and seminars and done deep dives to be able to do some things that add value. Another thing that makes it tricky is be anxious for nothing, but I want to get to something first. One thing that makes it tricky is the need for privacy and vulnerability. Discussing personal struggles like anxiety requires vulnerability. And what does that mean? It can be challenging because the moment you verbalize it to someone, there is the option that they could judge you for what you're dealing with, and they could judge you harshly. And so you keep it to yourself. In some families, I know in my family, I grew up, part of my family is Italian. And so we are an anxious, nervous, worried-filled bunch. I come from a long line of world-class worriers. We worry when the sun comes up and when it goes down, but we don't talk about it. We're a bundle of anxiety, but nobody acknowledges it. We're all tense, and I know this is, it's okay that I'm stereotyping. This is my people group, so I'm allowed to do it. And so don't be nervous about me stereotyping it. We're a bundle of nerves, and it comes out in gyrations and hand motions and loud voices and overeating of carbohydrates and sweets. It's how it works for us. We just over-medicate ourselves with pasta. If in doubt, eat some spaghetti, right? It doesn't always help, but it never really hurts. That I can tell you for sure. Thank you for the amen. There's cultural factors, family factors, regional factors. This one I said to you last week that I want to repeat. And make one thing that really makes it tricky is that there are people who will use anxiety as a defense mechanism. As a no-fly zone, a wall, a barrier. They'll hide behind it because they don't maybe know what else to do. They don't want you to get at it, or they've been judged harshly, so they're tired of that experience. And when that's what we do to avoid certain situations or responsibilities, here's what can happen. It can make the people around us frustrated and skeptical, causing us to view a situation as an excuse rather than a legitimate thing that you're dealing with, so then it ends up being dismissed. And that's dangerous for everyone. So, my assignment is to balance faith and data. Matthew chapter 6, verse 33 says this, "But seek first," everybody please say, "first." What's that mean? Right. First. Here's what I've observed about Christians. We're good at hearing. We're good at saying. We're bad at doing. We're not to be hearers of the word, but we're to be doers only. Not to be hearers only, but to be doers, I should say. And here's what happens when you aren't a doer of the word that you hear. The scripture says, James goes on to say this, you deceive yourself. And self-deception is a tricky place to be in because you can't see it. Seek first. Why am I emphasizing that? Are you doing that? Just a question for everyone in the room and everyone watching online. In your actions, are you seeking him first? He says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. And the context that he's coming back to is verse 34, therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. The Greek word here can be defined, the Greek word for worry can be defined fourfold. To be anxious, to be troubled with cares, to care for or to look out for a thing, and lastly, to seek to promote one's interests. I think that you will find, in connection with all the other things that I said to you last week, which I'll recap in just a second, that anxiety and worry has its greatest power in our life when we're seeking our own interests. And it has its least amount of grip on us when we're doing what God said, seeking first the kingdom. And so we saw the prevalence of this last week, and I made a distinction to you between worry, stress, and anxiety. It's important in case you missed it or you weren't able to be here. Worry is something in your thinking. It's repetitive. It's over and over and over again. Obsessive thoughts. Worry is in your mind. Stress is a physical reaction when you feel threatened. Anxiety is the combination of the two. It's what I called the dance between your body and your mind. It's when your mind and your body are both engaged in this threat. And last week we said this to you, that you, when you change your mind, you change the music. We retrain that alarm system with some biblical things that I gave you last week. Step one, and I'm going to go to step two in just a second. Step one is to monitor your thoughts, to identify automatic thoughts. Where do we get that? Proverbs chapter 4. Proverbs chapter 4 says this, carefully guard your thoughts. Why? Because they are the source of true life. How much time do you spend thinking about what you think about and identifying it, monitoring it? Or do you just let any thought in and find its home inside of you? How do you do that? And I challenged you last week to begin to monitor your thinking and identify what thoughts have gone into autopilot for you. Things like mind reading, personalizing, all or nothing thinking, catastrophizing, labeling, overgeneralization, negative filtering and discounting positive things that are going on, emotional reasoning. We went through all of those to help you to identify those automatic thoughts and to begin to change it. Step two, that was all last week. This week, step two, so I want to challenge you to begin to, once you identify those thoughts, step two is begin to dispute them. Dispute those thoughts. I have great news for everyone in the room. You are in control of your mind. Now, you may have let go of control and allowed someone else to control it, but you ultimately can get it back. Say this out loud. Say, it's my mind. It has to do what I tell it to do. It's your mind. Now remember, you can't stop a thought from beginning, but you can stop it from building up a fortress of lies and wrong things inside of you. So dispute those thoughts. 2 Corinthians, where do I get that? 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5. That's where we're going to spend our time. Paul says this, for though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not weapons of the world. On the contrary, they, those weapons we have and that we fight with, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take every thought, we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. We dispute thoughts. Everybody knows what the word dispute means, right? You've done it with your spouse if you're married this week. You've disputed. So I know you can do it. You've probably argued with yourself on some things this week. Here's some questions. Are my thoughts on this situation accurate? Am I basing my thoughts on facts or feelings? What factual evidence is there to support what I'm thinking? Could I be misinterpreting the evidence? Am I underestimating my ability to cope with this situation? What actions can I take to influence this situation? Am I viewing this situation as black and white when it's got a lot of layers and more complicated? Having said all that, I want to read the second part of this verse to you. In verse 5, we demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. How many of you have heard that verse before? Most of you. Take every thought captive and bring it under the subjection and the obedience of Christ. How do you do that? What is the practical application for that, because this is the disputing of those thoughts that we discussed last week that are causing and driving anxiety and different feelings that we have that aren't honoring or helping us honor the Lord. I want to illustrate this to you. Now, I've done this before, but never in the context of anxiety. I want you to do something with me, okay? I want everyone in the room, I want to ask you to begin. I want you to begin counting silently. And I want you to get as far as you can, and I'm going to let you know up front, I'm going to interrupt you. So I'm going to ask you to count silently. This won't work, you won't see this, if you don't do the exercise. But when I say go, I want everyone in the room and everyone watching online to begin to count silently in your mind, starting with one, and get as far as you can go. If you're ready, say, I'm ready. Go. Now say out loud, say these words. Say, God is good. Say, God is good. One more time. You stopped counting. Why did you stop? Because your mouth is what arrests your mind. The way you dispute these thoughts and do this verse is not a cognitive struggle and tug of war. If you do thoughts for thoughts, I promise you, your mind and those spiritual forces, they will wear you out. They will wear you down. You will not win. That is why certain things begin to build in us, because we think we're disputing it, and we're disputing it internally. We're disputing it here. And Paul says this, that the battle that you have to wage is the battle of your mind. And the way that you win this war of the mind is by engaging your mouth, because your mouth will change your mind. We say all the time that maybe our kids spoke without thinking. Anybody ever said that to your kids before? Did you think before you said that? Well, really the truth is, you can't say anything unless you're thinking it. That's the way God engineered us. So when your mouth arrests your mind, that's the beginning of taking every thought captive. You don't have these little box in your brain and a thought comes that I'm less than, or that they have a bad opinion of me, or that I can never do this and all the, or I can't pay those bills. You don't take those thoughts silently and put them into another category of captive in your brain. There's not a jail cell in your brain that you take the sentence and put it behind bars. The way you arrest it is by engaging your words. This is the beginning of overcoming this silent battle. My friend John Nuzzo said this. He says, when I have a revelation of Jesus and my eyes are fully flooded with light, I see, then I say, then I do, while judging every thought to the contrary of what God has said as evil, wicked, and perverse, and I reject it. This, he says, is what it means to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and your strength. You begin to dispute those things. I'm going to read a passage of scripture to you from Exodus chapter 14. Verses 10 through 15. The children of Israel, for context, have been freed from Egypt and are on their way to the promised land. And Pharaoh has second thoughts about this endeavor. He just let all of his economics, the source of his economic wealth, leave the nation. He has second thoughts on this, and so he tracks him down to bring him back. And as Pharaoh approached, so Pharaoh's riding down on them, and as Pharaoh approached, in verse 10, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians marching after them. They, the Israelites, were terrified and cried out to the Lord. And they said to Moses, Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die? Let's pause. Someone should have disputed that thought. We're going through a whole bunch of anxious, fearful words that had been released to Moses and put on him to solve. Were there not enough graves? We could have been buried there. What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? So now they start blame shifting, blaming Moses for their situation when they willingly and freely followed. They go on and they say, didn't we say to you in Egypt, leave us alone and let us serve the Egyptians? They're putting all kinds of words to Moses, blaming him. Watch this. It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert. Go back to all those things we talked about. None of these things are true. They should have been disputing these thoughts, but they didn't necessarily do that. Let's answer that question. Would it have been better for them to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert? I say no. They were not free in Egypt. I don't know about you. I'd rather die in freedom than live in slavery. I'd rather die free than quote unquote live in a state of bondage. They didn't own themselves. They didn't own the things they had use of. They didn't own anything. Moses answered to the people and said, don't be afraid. Stand firm. And you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you need only be still. Then the Lord said to Moses, why are you crying out to me? Tell the Israelites to move on. Their back is up against a metaphorical wall. The Egyptians are in front of them. The body of water is behind them. They have no place to go. What in the world is God telling them to do to move on? Where are they going to go? They can't go backward. Pharaoh's there. They can't go forward because the water's there. The question I want to ask is, when anxiety's got your back against the wall, what are you going to do? What do you do in that situation? Do you trust that God and his word will bring us out, or that you're stuck? And I thought through several examples of when my back was against the wall and it brought me anxiety. I want to share them with you. But before I do that, I want to say this. That you honor God the most when you understand the least and still obey him. You honor him the most when you understand the least and you still obey him. Listen, understanding is not a prerequisite always for obedience. Meaning understanding how it's going to work out. Doing our part, taking that step, that's us. That's our move. It was the Israelites' move to walk. It was God's job to part the sea. I remember quite some time ago, as early 2000, I was working a job at a factory, and I remember it vividly, I was on machine number 4 at General Electric. I ran a fusion machine. I worked from 6 p.m. to 6 a.m., making more money than I'd ever made before, with better benefits than I'd ever had. I mean, Angie gave birth to Alex while I was an employee at General Electric, and out of pocket from start to end, including all well checks and the delivery itself, which was a C-section, by the way, we paid $25. The insurance was incredible. I would agree that's pretty good insurance. $25 to have a kid, it's not a good trade, but it's a pretty good deal. You know what I'm saying? Like, so Sorry, Jake. I love you. We'd had everything we needed. And all of a sudden that night, in the middle of the night, this, what felt to me like a physical weight of concern and worry and stress that turned into anxiety had me almost riddled, buckled to the floor. Like, I mean, it almost buckled me at my knees to where I just physically felt it. I was alone running this machine and was dealing with all these thoughts that were bombarding me, and it was causing me quite a lot of anxiety, and I didn't really know the language of anxiety 20-something years ago. I wasn't aware of it as much as I am today on, you know, the mechanics of it and what it means and how it works and how prevalent it is. I didn't know any of those things. All I knew was that night I was suffering. And I don't know for sure if I was on my knees, but internally that's how I felt that I was positioned. And these thoughts were hitting me. You're not going to have enough money to put food on the table. Well, that wasn't true. I just told you I was making more money than I'd ever made before. You're not going to have enough money to pay your car bill. You're not going to have enough money to pay your mortgage. You're not going to, and our mortgage wasn't that much. And we had plenty. How much was our mortgage on Goose Pond, baby? How much? Was that taxes and insurance and everything? I think it was. Like $600 was taxes and insurance and everything for a house. Those days are gone forever, ladies and gentlemen. They're just gone. I'm sorry, they're just gone. They are just gone. Most car payments are probably more than that now. Now I'm probably making you anxious about financial things while I'm telling you my story about being backed against the wall, but sorry. I had all these thoughts. Buckled me. And all of a sudden, from the inside, all I knew to do, didn't know all of this. I started what I didn't know, but what I'm teaching you today is I began to dispute those thoughts with God's word out loud. You're not going to have enough. You're not going to be the man you're supposed to be. All those thoughts I out loud said in the middle of that factory, no, that's not true. The Bible says, my God shall supply all of your need according to his riches in glory. My Bible says that I will always have all sufficiency in all things, and I will always abound to every good work. My Bible says that God will make a way. I mean, I just went through and just said over and over and over and over every verse that I could think of, and next thing you know, that anxiety was gone. It just lifted. Why did it work that way? Not because I'm special, not because I'm powerful, not because I'm anything. It's because I took the principle of God's word and I adjusted my mind back to Matthew. Instead of seeking the things of this world first, I began to seek him first and got my mouth to line up, and my mind started changing. My mind started changing. Physically, my back was against the wall a few winters ago. Actually, it was the winter of 18. We had just finished this building project, and I wound up in the hospital with a bout of pancreatitis. And I think I was there like 12 days. And they were doing scans, and they were giving pain medicine, and they were doing all kinds of things. And I had to do this procedure, and I didn't know it, but apparently I'm allergic to a medication called Compazine. And it brought out the most violent, anxious symptoms in me. I was in pain, but I couldn't stop moving. It was like this pinned up energy that had to have a release. And I remember like flailing my arms. I remember stamping my feet in the floor, just trying to get, I couldn't figure out what was going on. I was trying to get it out. It was the most debilitating thing I'd experienced. And nothing was working. Nothing was working. Nothing was working. And then all of a sudden, I remembered what the book said about my physical body. And I remembered and I was able to quote from Isaiah when it says, "Surely he has borne my sicknesses and carried my pains, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for my iniquities. The chastisement of my peace was upon him, and by his stripes I am well." And I just began to say the things that were in my heart that I had spent years highlighting and reading over and over and over. By the way, it's a good reason to memorize the word, because you may not always have it at your disposal. You may not always be able to turn there, but to memorize it and to look for it. And that's one of the things that the Holy Spirit will do. He will remind you of the things you've learned in the past. But if you've never learned them, he can't remind you of what you haven't learned. So that began to lift in "As God is My Witness." It was wild, miraculous, and all of a sudden, it was gone because I disputed those thoughts. I'm going to close with this because I'm over time. I'm sorry. You're supposed to say, "It's okay, Pastor Josh, just keep on going a little bit long. Just keep on going." That's what you're supposed to say. I'm finished with this. Before we were finished with this building project, right at the beginning stages actually of starting it, I had made some decisions that some people weren't happy with, and they left. And on one occasion, the individuals who had left, and they told me they were leaving, they had been a significant financial supporter of our church. And I went many, many years, it's a long story, I don't have time to get into it. I went many, many years with trying to not know anything. But in this situation, I happen to know that that individual that came to me that Sunday morning, they had given the most over the last few years in our church. And they came up to me and they said, "We don't like your decision. We're leaving and we won't be back." And I happened to know what I knew, and I didn't feel too good about it, as you might imagine. I went home literally in my closet, and I was frustrated. And I was like, "God, this is exactly why I didn't want to know this stuff. It's not good for me to know this stuff in some ways." And I was just kind of, I was complaining but calling it prayer. You ever done that? "God, what am I going to do? What am I going to do?" And I don't mean I heard a voice that day, but I said these words. I said, "My God, God, what am I going to do? The biggest giver in our church just left." And the Holy Spirit said on the inside of me, "No, I didn't. I'm still here." And that came with a verse that I rarely tell when I tell this story. And I don't know if I've ever told you all that story or not. But the verse, when Jesus makes a promise and he says, "I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." The disputing of, I had come to a place where I believed it was my job to build this church. Nope. My job is to serve the broken heart of humanity. It's Jesus' job to build the church. It's Jesus' job to build the church. Now, we do stuff, but it's not our job to build it. It's our job to serve. And I'm going to tell you this, if any preachers are listening, one of the best things you can do to reduce your anxiety is break up with your side piece that you've called the church. Because I don't know if you know this or not, but there are preachers all over America having an affair with their church, because they think it's their job to build it, and they're more in love with Jesus' bride than they are their bride. And that'll create anxiety in a person. How does that apply to us? What are you in love with more than Jesus? Because whatever you're in love with, you've set that thing up. Back to the verse in 1 Corinthians. Is it 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians? 2 Corinthians chapter 10. We demolish every argument and every pretense that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. Step one was to identify the autopilot thoughts. Step two is to dispute those thoughts. And those thoughts that are coming regularly, it could be that there is some affection that you've allowed to slip in with that thing, that event, that situation that's greater than your love for God and His kingdom. And if that's the case, then begin to set your affection back on the right things and see what God does.